We ended last week in Genesis chapter 4. And, you know, we made some comments. And I think that one of our discussions in particular was very good when we were asking the question about, you know, how do we know why one offering was rejected and the other one was accepted? And, you know, and I encouraged you guys to find answers by doing what? What did I encourage you to do?
Read the scriptures and do the study.
Okay.
It's following, it was in the New Testament.
No, louder is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah. Let me get out from under the tunnel.
There you go.
it just to study the scriptures because it had it in the New Testament too.
You're right, absolutely. There's references in the New Testament that refer to it. But, you know, I got to thinking about it afterwards and I thought, you know what? We do have that to fall back on, and that's great. But, you know, those guys in the New Testament, they got all that they got just by reading that chapter. So all the evidence to come to the right conclusion was right there all the time. So I really felt like, you know, let's spend a little bit of time with that, you know, so that we can see it. Because there's a way of understanding it and getting all of our answers without even having to go to the other places. And we know that, like I said, because those people did it.
Right.
Jesus did it, and John and James and the writer of Hebrews saw the answers in that chapter, and we can kind of cheat by reading what they got, but we could get the same thing if we just do what they did. And so this is part of our series on studying the scriptures, knowing the scriptures, what does the Bible actually say, is being able to go to a passage, and it was a great question, you know, how do we know? Great question. And questions are the bedrock of study. If you ask a good question, you're in a good position for having a very good study. But if you don't know how to study and extract it out of a verse, it can become very difficult. Would you agree with me?
Mm-hmm.
So I want us to look at it. I don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but I do want to look at it. So it's in verses chapter 4, verses 3 through, I think, all together. It's like verse 7, I think, ish. Something like that. Maybe just be, yeah, through, yeah, 7, I think.
And he'll be following notes similar to the handout I just gave you for chapter 4.
Yes, uh-huh. I did that for sake of time's sake so that I don't just go off and talking. I can just kind of stick to the script. So last week we addressed what the scriptures revealed. I just said that part, so let's go on. Let's read the passage and then work through what the New Testament writers said about these men based upon this passage. In Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 3, and I'm just going to read it as is. I'm going to give some interjections as we go on. And in the process of time, now the words in the process of time means, if you look up that phrase, it actually means at the end of days. So the verse should say, at the end of days, these two boys came and brought a sacrifice. Well, what does the end of days mean? Well, it can mean any number of things. It could mean the end of a week, and therefore on the Sabbath. It could be at the end of a year. It could be at the end of several years, or maybe at the end of spring or fall. What does it mean? Well, we don't really know for certain. But one thing we can speculate on, and we are on good grounds to do it, is that one thing we know is God never what?
Change.
God never changes.
Right?
God never changes. So if an offering is going to be given in a way that's acceptable before God, then it must be the kind of sacrifice he's always wanted. Because God doesn't change. He doesn't lower the bar. Has God ever lowered the bar? No. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Old Testament was so frustrating to man, was because the bar was so darn high. Right? You know? So we can accuse God maybe on a lot of things, but one of them cannot be that he lowers the bar. So if he accepted the sacrifice of Abel, then we have to look at other scriptures in the Bible of what kind of sacrifices does God accept. That's a valid thing. Mm-hmm. Would you not agree? And this sacrifice was given at a thing called the end of days. Well, we're going to run into this two or three times by the time we get to Noah, so I'm just going to ahead and throw it out here now. The only time that the scripture makes it clear that an offering was to be given at the end of a time period was when the law came, God called it an annual event. It was called the Day of what?
Atonement.
It happened one time a year. And an offering was given. And it was of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat. the very same thing, by the way, that Abel gave. So can I say categorically that this was an annual offering? No, but I can at least say, based on all that we know from Scripture, we're probably in good graces to say that it probably was, more than likely, okay? And another reason why we know that is because as we keep reading, we're going to find out it wasn't just the heart that Cain gave it in, but it was also his offering itself that was rejected. And if this was any other type of offering, there are other offerings in Scripture that were able to be given that were fruit, vegetables, other things other than blood, right? But if it was a sacrifice for sin, particularly the annual one, that was of the firstling of the flocks with their fat, which is what Abel offered, which indicates to me that they must have known. Are you following? Mm-hmm. But let's go further. Let's keep on looking. That was a little bit of synopsis in that. It came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. This tells us what kind of offering they were giving, but it doesn't tell us what the offering was for itself. In fact, the word offering doesn't give us any clues. You look up the word offering, and it's just a general word. It could mean offering for Thanksgiving, an offering for sin, an offering for whatever. So there's no clues given there. And the Lord had respect for Abel and his offering, but he did not have respect for Cain and his offering. Here we have God's approval of one and rejection of the other. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Does this passage say that God had respect to Cain and his offering, or is it saying God did not have respect for Cain concerning his offering? Because the word "and" there, if you look it up, the word "and" is a critical word here. Can you see how "and" would become important?
Yeah.
When it says that the Lord did not have respect for Cain and his offering, does that mean, does the word "and," because you know as well as I do, sometimes when you look up words in translations, words that you think you know what they mean, they really don't mean that at all. And the word "and," I already know from having studied the Bible for X number of years, doesn't always mean "and." Sometimes it means "of." Sometimes it means "unto." Sometimes it means "toward." Sometimes it means "concerning." Well, that would change the meaning of this entirely.
Yes.
So I had to look it up. As it turns out, the meaning is more consistent with "concerning." So let's read it this way. "And the Lord respected Abel concerning his offering." Well, that means that the acceptance was based on what kind of offering was being given, not on based on Abel himself. Are you following?
Yep.
So now we know that the rejection was also based on what was given, not just who was given it. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Can you see how the word "and" became really terribly important right now, didn't it?
Yeah.
Right? So now we know that God does not respect people, one person above another, but judges people based upon their knowledge and their actions equally. So this tells us about the natures of these two people from which their offerings came. What about their heart was going on to offering the kind of offering that they did? Because if we keep reading, we're going to find that God, even though the acceptance and the rejection was based on the offering, God begins to deal with not the offering, but the heart it was given from. And that is something that's going to hold you. You might, if you're a note taker, that's worth writing a note about. Because God, yes, God pays attention to our actions, but what he's more concerned with, and what you'll see him always getting down to the point of, is the heart the action came from. You'll see that all the way through Scripture, right? So we can conclude that Cain, at very least, had a vague awareness that his offering was not one God required or desired, and it is at least possible that Cain also knew that the condition of his heart wasn't any good either. So looking at verse 6 and 7, "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And God said," verse 7, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" Now I learned something when I read this I did not know before. It's fun to study the Bible because you're always finding out stuff you didn't know. And I found out something very interesting here. Here God makes a play on words, which is not immediately apparent in the English translations, which is why, by the way, we study, right? You know, when I see the phrase, "Why is your countenance fallen?" I could automatically walk away and just assume he's saying, "Why do you look sad? Why is your anger made your face frown?" But, you know, there might be something hidden in there that I don't know. So let's look it up. Sometimes one thing I noticed in my own life, and God will deal with each one of you differently, but in my own life, I will often have a sense inside of me that that was a colloquialism. That word right there of your countenance fallen, those aren't just words. That was a turn of phrase that people used back then. I'll just have an instinctive knowing of that. And so I'll think, well, then I direct my attention to this and I start looking it up. Sometimes I'm wrong. A lot of times I'm right. So listen to that little voice as you're studying. You see what I'm saying? You'll read it like when I, that's exactly how I found this, by the way. When I read this, it says, and God said, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? And I couldn't seem to get past the phrase countenance fallen. And in my mind, I begin to think, well, maybe that was an idiom. Maybe that was an aphorism of their day, and or at least of Moses' day when it was recorded. And so maybe there's some hidden truth in there that will give me understanding. So I looked it up. Come to find out, there was. God makes a play on words by saying countenance fallen here. The words countenance fallen the words countenance fallen is good, and we understand its basic meanings, but the connection with the word accepted is important, because he says, if you do what is well, won't you be accepted? But if you do what is evil, you will not be accepted. Now, rather than trying to read this part, I'm just going to say it because it'll make it a little easier for me, because the wording is a little difficult. In the end, the words countenance fallen means, it's talking about downcast as a result of a heart condition of pride. The way we know that is not as much because of the words countenance fallen, but the other one. God was using a play on words on accepted. If you look up the word accepted, it says, if you do what is well, will you not be accepted? The word accepted means lifted up. Lifted up. So God's making a play on words. Why is your countenance fallen? Because if you do what was right, your countenance would be lifted up. Okay? And the words lifted up is actually an aphorism of their day that essentially meant someone whose heart was good. A person whose heart was good, their countenance was lifted up. But on the opposite, if you've done what is evil, then your countenance has fallen and it shows a heart filled with pride. So those words right there revealed that in this passage right here, we know Cain had a heart filled with pride. Now, you couldn't get that just by a basic reading, but if you study a little bit, you'll find those words reveal that. And God was making almost a funny play on words by saying countenance falling, and by the word accept, the word that's translated accepted means lifted up. Now, there's one other thing that's interesting here. If you look up the words, and this is not easy to look up, you really need some good sources to find this. But when he says, when he talks about if you do good, will you not be accepted? Already that didn't settle well with me, because the fact that there's a lot of people that can do good, but their heart's bad, right? Jesus even asked the Pharisees, how is it that you can say good things when your heart's evil, right? So, you know, and knowing God like we do, God always goes back to the condition of the heart the action came from. So I wonder if this is really not talking as much about what they did, but who they were. Come to find out again, I was right about that. The wording actually, if you look it up in the Hebrew, says, if you are good, there's a lifting up. But if you do what is evil, there's a falling down. So he's the wording is not if you do, but if you are. So what is he saying to Cain? He's not saying, Cain, you're evil, but he is saying that without saying it. He said, why is your countenance fallen down? If you were good, right? If you were good, then you would be accepted. And the word accepted means you would be lifted up. But because you have done evil, in other words, because you are evil, your countenance has fallen. Are you following? So now by that passage, can you hold on to that just for a second? By that passage, by doing a little bit of study, it now reveals not only was the offering bad, but it came from an evil heart of pride. Something that in a few minutes when we look at what Jesus said and what John said and what James said and what the writer of Hebrews said, each one of them, in one way or another, pointed out that Cain's heart was evil and prideful. How'd they get that? The same way we just did. It was in the original text. Yes.
I was just thinking that the impress I get is that by God saying what he did, he wants Cain himself to recognize his own heart.
Amen.
To see the sin. Rather
Amen.
Than just saying, you know, I hear these words, but so what?
Mm-hmm.
He wants Cain to look at himself.
That's right.
See where he really is.
Because at this point, Cain could have still humbled himself, couldn't he? He had not divorced himself entirely from God in defiant rebellion yet. That came later. Up to this point, you are so right. God's putting this in front of him, holding a mirror in front of him. What does the law do? It makes sin abound.
Mm-hmm.
It's showing him how reprehensible his actions are and how bad his heart is. Not to condemn him, but to say, you know what? If you would do well, right? If you had the right kind of heart, you could follow through and be lifted up by me. But instead, because your actions were of self, you were lifted up by your own hand and pride, which causes your countenance to fall. Right?
Yeah.
So this was an invitation. You know what? Day's not over yet. You could go and offer an offering in faith.
He has a chance to correct this.
But we already know the end of the story. He refused, didn't he? And one of the reasons is because his heart was evil. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that true? Yeah. Now, so anyway, let's look at what we've already learned here and compare it to what the New Testament authors got, okay? Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 35, said that Abel was righteous, by which he was implying, without really saying it, that Cain was not righteous, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what did we come to the conclusion of? Did we come to the conclusion that Abel was righteous and Cain was wicked? Well, yeah. We concluded that God called Cain evil by saying, if you are good, there would be a lifting up. Why did he bring it up? Because he was cast down.
Right.
So what is he inadvertently saying? You're evil. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
But because Cain was lifted up, because Abel was lifted up, what is he also saying about Abel without actually saying it? He's righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Are you following?
Yeah.
So, I mean, we can get all that just from these simple words.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that funny? Now, and also, we also can conclude that Abel was good or righteous because he was lifted up. Both he and his offering were accepted. Now the writer of Hebrews, what did he get? In Hebrews 11:4, he said that Abel's offering was offered in faith, which insinuates that Cain's wasn't. Right? Again, all of these are pitted once against one another. Right? Now, we did not come to the conclusion that Abel's was offered in faith. But I submit to you that probably if we'd spent long enough, we would have come to that conclusion. And let me tell you why. We concluded that the offerings were rooted in the nature of their hearts, didn't we? Right? If you are good, you would be lifted up. If you are evil, you will not be lifted up, right? So this is the condition of a heart, isn't it? So we already concluded that the offerings were rooted in the nature of their hearts. Abel is presented as having a good and righteous heart, from which he offered an offering God respected. We also know this because God had respect for Abel concerning his offering, and because he is held in contrast to Cain, who was called evil. We also, while we did not immediately deduce that Abel was offering his offering in faith, it wouldn't have been a large leap of logic. The basis for acceptance and respect with God has always been obedience from a heart of trust. Isn't that true?
Yes.
And the Bible makes it clear that that God had respect unto Cain, unto Abel concerning his offering. So we know here that something about Abel and the offering revealed trust, didn't it? So there isn't anything that we learned that the New Testament has offered so far that we couldn't have gotten from that passage, right? The last one is in 1 John. No, I'm sorry, there's two more. The other one is in 1 John 3:12, and that is John says that Cain's works were evil and that his heart was of the wicked one. Well, in a way, we've already seen that. We saw God call his heart evil, which would indicate that he was following Satan rather than God. So we came to the conclusion, John did, didn't we? And last of all, Jude, in verses 10 through 31, said Cain destroyed himself by following his base instincts without fear of God and in rebellion. He was serving himself, not God. Well, we know that as well, don't we? This is seen more later on in God's judgment concerning Cain. Because the judgment that God gave was not extreme in comparison to the sin committed. In other words, it fit the sin. It was equal to the sin, wasn't it? And the judgment was an absolute rejection of Cain, which means his sin was an absolute rejection of God. Are you following? So we understand, we would have come to the same conclusion Jude did, again, based only on the text that we read. Amen? So are you seeing that yeah, it's a good thing. We can look up the word Cain and look up the word Abel and find out more information from the New Testament. That was very helpful. But you can also realize that those guys didn't get it from some special revelation. They got it from the same passage we were wondering about, Genesis chapter 4. So all the answers you need to get were right there. Amen? It's just a matter of looking. And sometimes it's not always easy. Like I said, I had an intuition that there was an aphorism there. And I need to look up. What does that mean? You know what I mean? And who is it that prompts us with those things?
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Yeah. Holy Spirit. How would I have known? Any of that could have been an aphorism for all I know. You know what I mean? But you know, the Holy Spirit prompts us. And so we study with him. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now let's go on to verse 17 through 24, which we did not address last week. Okay? The ungodly line of Cain. Cain has a son. Well, actually, let me go ahead and just let you guys, because we read through the chapter last week, so I'm not going to reread it again this week. Verses 17 through 24, you guys having read it, what are some thoughts that you came to or conclusions you came to from reading those verses?
And God was so good.
Yeah, he was.
So good. Also that Cain, he built a city. I think he needs a place to stay. He needs something that to him is something permanent, so he's making a city.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, in the end, it didn't wind up working, but yeah, I have no doubt he was trying to become his own savior from the pronouncement of sin that was placed upon him. Absolutely. I mean, there's nothing in the text that says that, but I definitely agree because he's human, right? Mm-hmm. There's nothing special about Cain that makes him different. So yeah, I would agree with you absolutely. What else?
Just a simple observation that the way that they talked about the line of Cain was different from the godly line, in that the godly line, he made definitely sure to put in times and ages and years, whereas that wasn't important for the ungodly.
Absolutely, you're right. Now, why would that be? We addressed it last week. It's a huge, important thing when studying the scriptures.
The bloodline.
Yeah,
the bloodline.
Yeah.
The bloodline. God is trying, the entire Old Testament is intended to create number one, create a people who through whom God can bring the Messiah. And so a bloodline is terribly important, isn't it? And so God, that's the reason why, like we said last week, God makes a big deal about bringing up the firstborn son. It's not because the secondborn son and the daughters weren't important. It's just that it wasn't important for the purposes God was listing the names, right? He wasn't saying, secondborn, you're not important, and daughters, none of you are important. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, I'm listing this because it's important to see father to son to create a bloodline. Amen, that we can trace back to Adam. Which, by the way, when we get into the New Testament, it's one of the first things we see. Right? In the book of Matthew, it dates back the lineages, right?
Yeah.
So one of the lineages in the Gospels goes all the way back to Adam. Couldn't have done that if God had not done this, mm-hmm. right? But the ungodly, what do I care what their bloodline looks like? It's important for us for historical references and how they play into the greater story of God's bloodline, but as far as how old they were when they did what, no one cares. God didn't care.
Well, I mean, right? even though it talks about his bloodline here, it really quits,
mm-hmm.
because that's not where the bloodline comes from through Cain or Abel.
Yeah, you're right. The bloodline eventually came through
Seth.
Absolutely. So God does bring up some things with Cain, but not a whole lot, right? Mm-hmm. But we do find some things that are pretty important, though. What are some other things that are brought up in these verses here that might be important? Most of them are about Cain. at this point.
Well, his descendants and what they did,
mm-hmm.
as far as the brass and the iron and
yes,
and what they were, what their positions were in the development of things, I guess you would say.
Oh yeah, absolutely. That there was, there seems to be at least more creativity and more of the foundational arts and disciplines coming through the ungodly line of Cain than through the godly line of Seth. At least from the record that's offered. That's not to say that they didn't have it on the other end, it's just really not mentioned so much. So that's at least worthy of note, yeah.
Is there something too that it seems like the firstborn is gifted in worldly things, and the secondborn seems to be gifted in spiritual things?
I wouldn't say it's a standard thing, but we do see it crop up a handful of things.
I know there's at least two times in my, just pops in my head of when it happened in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah,
I mean, Cain and Abel's, you know, the first example, and the second example is
Jacob and Esau is one of them.
Well, which is the one that the wife couldn't have kids, so it told them to have a kid with the handmaiden.
That happened several times. One was Abram, which you're probably thinking of.
Oh, the one with the
that had Ishmael and then
the Arab nation.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yes.
They're Abram. Gifted in worldly things. They got, you know, oil and money and
mm-hmm.
and land and wealth and all that stuff.
Yeah.
But then Israel is created by the other one who's
mm-hmm.
gifted in spiritual things.
That's
They're
true.
Not really that gifted in money and wealth.
That's true. That's true. So, yeah, I don't know that I would consider it to be a pattern, but there are a few times that does show up. I agree with you. Yeah.
I was just wondering if there's something to it.
Yeah.
There might be, but also it has been studied over the years in some of the whole psychology things about the firstborn child and the secondborn child,
mm-hmm.
even the middle child, third child.
Yes.
Level. There's all kinds of things that show up. But often there is seemingly a pressure of sorts
mm-hmm.
that the firstborn feels.
Oh, yeah.
That
yes.
pressure
to
spurns
them
or
on.
To succeed or to mm-hmm. be a good example or whatever that pressure turns out to be
mm-hmm.
in their little world, it would probably hinder them being more spiritually minded.
Yeah, because they're going to be more...
Because they're so...
Success-oriented.
Yes.
But more than not, again, you can't stick all human beings in a category, but more than not, firstborns are caloric, they are lion-type personalities, they are the go-out-and-getters, they're the ones that create businesses and do this and do that. The secondborn is kind of like follows up underneath that and has a tendency to be more withdrawn. The thirdborn has a tendency to be the party child, because the fact that everything revolves around them, mom and dad are a lot more relaxed. These studies have proven this over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. The middle child also has a tendency, if they are the middle, not just the second, if the second child is also the middle child, they will definitely be more recluse. Almost every single time. And one of the reasons is because of the fact that you got the firstborn, which is the banner carrier, you got the thirdborn, who's the baby of the bunch, and a lot of attention is put on them, and the second one has a tendency to withdraw because they're not going to try to compete with the other two. So now that doesn't say that there's never an exception to that rule. It's just that, without question, there's been enough data collected that really is the standard model. It's the way things work. Which also says something about the fact that a lot of things are caught more than necessarily part of your birth. So, but anyway, these are good thoughts. What are some other thoughts? Yes.
Isn't Enoch
the one? Oh, I'm sorry.
One?
Yeah, go ahead. You first. Go ahead, and then I'll call on her.
Isn't Enoch the one that got to go up to heaven and not die?
Yes.
Not of
yes.
This
not
series.
Of this lineage. No.
Oh. Okay.
There's another one. Okay.
But no, you're right. But not this one.
Okay.
Yeah, the seventh from Adam is on Seth's side.
Because I was gonna say, for Cain to have such an evil heart, and if Enoch, his son, was the one that was raptured, you know,
yeah.
without having to die,
yeah.
where did he get his spiritual heart from?
Yeah. And there's nothing that says that. I mean, obviously, it's a good thought, excellent thought. There's nothing that forces anyone to be evil. However, one thing we know for a certain fact is that, and again, studies have been done repetitively about this, that whatever spiritual condition a father has, the children are almost certainly going to follow in those footsteps. It's not in any way guaranteed, but it, to the point of like 85%. If you've got, and this, I've told you guys this before, if you got a family where you got a father that loves the Lord and a mother who doesn't, the children are going to be at least 75% likely to love the Lord. They're still 25% likely not to, but they're 75% likely to. If the husband doesn't and the mother does, they're only about 35% likely to follow the Lord. If both of them are against the Lord, it's in the 90 to higher percentile that they will have nothing to do with God. Again, not 100% still.
You mean like when they're younger or ever?
Ever. Period. It's in a very high likelihood. Doesn't mean they won't. If it says 90%, you've still got 10% to work with, right? You know what I mean? But the margin is much less. But if you got both parents are serving and loving the Lord, you're in the 95 to 97 percentile that your child's going to follow after the Lord. So if you've got a lineage of evil people, you have got, it's pretty much in the bag, their offspring's going to be evil. It's not guaranteed because they're still free will. They got a choice. But they're going in with an uphill battle.
Well, that's the way it is today. And when you stop and think about it, if the parents are for the Lord, then their definitely impetus is going to be there and the kids are going to follow in.
Oh, absolutely. That influence, that grace, is going to be there. Which is one of the reasons why God says his advice that he gives concerning if you've got an unbeliever and a believer married together, don't leave them for God's sake unless they want to leave you. Because, and it gives one of the primary reasons, is because of your influence over that mate and because of your presence, your children are set apart. Doesn't mean they're saved. It just means they got a leg up towards getting that way. So these are important things, right? So good, excellent. This is good things. Yeah.
It shows that there's a lot to do with the stuff that's passed down in your bloodline.
Yes, it does.
I mean, if your family has a besetting sin, mm-hmm. you know, your kid's going to be more inclined to go towards that besetting sin. But they still have the right and the option
to
break it off.
That's right.
So absolutely. Their kids won't be burdened with as much of a besetting sin.
That's right. And the truth is that a lot of times what winds up happening, the only way to be set free, of course, is through God. But what will often happen is, and we've addressed this many times, a child will grow up seeing something in their parents that they do not like, and they say, I will never be like that. And by doing it, they become exactly like them. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't mean in the expression of the sin. Say their parent was an alcoholic, and they never become an alcoholic. But the root that made that parent an alcoholic, that made them have addictive behaviors, will crop up in another way. They will have an addictive pattern somewhere. And the reason why is because their parent was their focus. I will not be like you. And by making them their focus, they became just like them. Right? And this is overwhelmingly true. It's true of all of us. Not just one. It's true of all of us. We really, there's nothing really unique about any of us. So, any other thoughts? Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. Now, did you ever say what you were going to say, Virginia, earlier?
I was just going to say just stay on this subject.
Okay, well, I knew I went to her and I wanted to come back to you. So, was there anything?
Well, I was going to bring something else up.
Go ahead.
I kind of like this. Anyway.
Just say it loud.
Okay. It starts with two wives. One of the sons has two wives.
You're right. Now. You're right. Absolutely. There's already a problem.
Yeah.
That's right. We've gone from a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife to be joined to his wives.
Yeah.
We have a problem here.
But there must have been an importance for them to tell us that because they mm-hmm. talk about Lamech, I'm guessing.
Yes.
That's who we're talking about.
Absolutely, you're right.
So, but I didn't understand that. But I'm guessing there's an importance why they pointed out, tell us he had two wives.
Yes. Yeah, well, there is importance to it. You're right.
This wife bore this child, this wife bore this child, and mm-hmm. this child did that, and this child did that. I guess. Mm-hmm. I'm guessing that's where whole lineage thing went, but
yeah,
I still don't understand it even if I read it again.
Yeah, and you know, you do need to know that until the law came, there wasn't a line in the sand that said don't do this, but this close to creation, there would have been an overarching awareness that really wasn't on God's radar that men have more than one wife. Mm-hmm. Now, you take a few hundred or maybe a few thousand years post-flood, is it going to be common knowledge? No, not necessarily. Which is why you can see it happening several times with people before the law. Then God said really nothing negative about it. Okay? Because again, it's only sin if you know to do right and don't do it, right? So, but anyway, yes, you had something, Doris.
I was just in regards to what you were saying about the following after the actions or the character of the parents.
Yes.
And with Enoch not being the one who was,
not the good one.
You know, not the one that we look at as being, just taken by God. It was just a perpetuation of the sinfulness from one generation to the next at mm-hmm. that point.
Yes.
Which would lead to, as we all know, later on to the flood because of the fact that it didn't stop.
No, you're right.
Cain didn't repent. Mm-hmm. If he had repented, it would have made a difference.
Oh, it made a huge difference.
Would have been influenced by that and influenced the son, etc. But we don't see any evidence.
I'm glad you actually said that. I hadn't considered the possibility of it. But the bottom line is, you're right that can you see one person's actions, how that changes? That's a game changer for the whole planet.
Mm-hmm.
If Cain had just said, you know what? I'm seeing an opportunity here, and I don't want to swallow my pride, but you know what? I'm going to offer a good offering and be accepted. That would have been a game changer.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my gosh.
Well, don't let that be in the past.
Yeah.
You can't just say, well, if Cain had done that, forget about that. Mm-hmm. You can do that.
That's exactly right.
Your descendants are going to be blessed.
Absolutely.
Because of it.
Absolutely.
Don't just say, well, it's past tense.
No, I agree. I agree.
Do it for now. Do it for the future.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Because if Adam's repented right after God came, did you eat the tree? Fall on his face. Say, yes, I did. I'm so sorry.
Mm-hmm.
That would have changed everything.
Yeah.
And if Cain did it, that would have changed everything. If Cain's children did it, that would have
changed
everything. But it still works today.
It still works today? Absolutely.
When King David did it, mm-hmm. it changed everything.
Oh my gosh, if he hadn't, it'd been a huge difference.
God told him, this is going to happen. You pick.
Mm-hmm.
And he fell on his face.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, the burden was deeply lightened. It wasn't any of the three. It was, mm-hmm. it was a lot less severe.
Yeah.
Still had it happen, but...
Yeah, it did.
It wasn't as severe as it could have been.
That's right. Absolutely. No, I totally agree with you. Yeah, hold on. Terry had something, and then you. Terry?
It may not be anything but just a play on words because mm-hmm. of the way they chose to name him. But I was thinking about the whole, what you said before, the sin of the second and third generation, and the third generation will often pick up and start over again with an awakening to God of some sort.
Oh, yes, uh-huh.
And just looking at the meanings of the names for this ungodly portion of the line,
yeah,
there was Enid dedicated, but Irad was a fleet or a fugitive.
Mm-hmm.
The next one is smitten by God.
Mm-hmm.
But then that would be the third one from Cain.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it would be the fourth child, but it would have been those first three generations out. So it would start over again with a Methuselah.
Mm-hmm.
One translation I saw said, who is of God? Another one said, man of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it could probably fall into that of the second, the sin of the second third generation.
Mm-hmm.
But then he's got a chance,
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Though each generation had a choice.
Right.
But still, the pattern overwhelmingly is two and three generations. Absolutely. Or three or four generations. Absolutely. Yes. Somebody else had something first. Can you hold on to that? Go ahead.
No, go ahead, because that's in line with...
Okay, go ahead.
I always thought the sins of the second and third generation wasn't a cutoff point. It was,
mm-hmm.
My dad used to be an alcoholic, and his dad was an alcoholic. So even though I'm not an alcoholic and dad stopped being an alcoholic, my kid's still going to have that tendency. But if they don't become an alcoholic, then it's going to...
Mm-hmm.
That besetting sin is going to start to die off.
Yeah.
Not, my dad was an alcoholic and his dad was an alcoholic, and now it's the third generation, so I'm cured.
Mm-hmm. No, certainly not.
It's I have that besetting sin in me.
That's right.
And I have to cut it off, but just because I cut it off doesn't mean my son's not going to have a besetting desire for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right.
But if they cut it off, their son's going to have a less desire for it.
Yeah. And technically, the passage that we're all quoting from or alluding to is when the Bible says that the Lord will visit the sins of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation. It does not necessarily mean that the God visiting the sin is not talking about specifically that sin cropping up in those generations, but the repercussions for the sins of the father hits to the third and fourth generations. Now, that's not saying that it doesn't crop up genetically as well. It's just saying that that actual passage wasn't specifically talking about that. Because this is talking not about what happens naturally, but God deliberately visiting the consequences of those sins to the third and fourth generation. But do they, like Stephen's saying, suggest? Does it definitely influence us and give us a bias towards certain sins? Oh, without question. That's all but proven. So yeah, I agree absolutely. You had something, Virginia?
I can wait till after.
You don't have to. No one else is talking.
No, I know. But I just recognize in myself an evil heart of unbelief sometime, or a heart of pride.
And well, yeah, if you're seeing yourself clearly, we all do.
Oh, God.
But some of us have got to be real careful about looking at that, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right?
Just say it.
No, I agree. I understand, though. You're right.
I'd rather confess that before my brothers and sisters.
Yes, as long as you move on.
Yes.
Amen. That's past, not future.
Past.
Amen.
Yes.
Past.
Thank you, Father.
Past. Yes.
Any other thoughts? Well, let's look at this. Look at it from the things that I pulled out of it. Cain has a son and built a city, naming both Enoch. He had a son and the city he both named Enoch. Mm-hmm. This could mean that he established the word city. Actually, can mean many things, but one of the things it probably means is a family township. In other words, it's like what you and I would call a village. Okay, when you and I think of city, we think of high-rise buildings and blah, 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 blah. More than likely, this was a family township that was growing and began to grow exponentially so that it would become a city.
It kind of had to be a family township. I mean, we're back in the beginning.
Exactly. You're exactly right. So, which he named in honor of his firstborn son, which is a brand new thought, because in the godly line, they have a tendency to name things following God. But these people name it after their children. It's just an interesting thing to pay attention to. There is the beginning of a quick departure from honoring God. The city was built and named, like I said, after a son, not God. Enoch, the name Enoch means initiated, or basically. And these words, there's a lot of wiggle room as to their meanings, but this is a general term, okay? Irad means fugitive. Mahayel means smitten of God. Lamech means, that meaning is actually kind of unknown. All the things I could look up, there was nothing that was super solid on that. Lamech was the first recorded to take two wives, as was already brought up. By Adah, he had Jubal and Jabba. Jabba was the father of all nomadic herders, kind of like
The Bedouins.
Well, the Bedouins are one. The Chaldeans used to be that way. Currently today, next to Russia, there's a group of people that are still nomadic herders, and I don't know why I can't remember their name. But anyway, that means, in other words, they camp for a little while, they move, just like Indians did. Indians didn't so much herd animals. What was that?
Mongolians.
The Mongolians, they are nomadic herders. They don't live in cities. They live in tents, and they move their animals by the seasons and stuff like that. And he was the father. Jabal was the father of all nomadic herders. Jubal was the father of all musicians, harps and flutes and so on. With Zillah, Lamech's second wife, he had Tubal Cain, which means offering of Cain. And he was the father of all metallurgists, people that work with brass and different things like that. He had a sister named Naamah, which means pleasant. some identify her as possibly being Noah's wife, but there's not a whole lot to go on to prove that. Lamech killed a young man for bruising him, and not only bragged about it, but took it upon himself to take Cain's protective announcement from God and multiply it tenfold and seven on himself as though he were God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're talking about pride in the extreme, right? He goes to his wives and he says, "Listen to me, hear my voice. A man bruised me and I killed him. A young man did this and I slayed him." And if God was going to take vengeance on Cain, he will take vengeance sevenfold. What was it? Seventyfold or whatever it was. Sevenfold on me if someone comes against me. Well, what are you basing that on? Well, certainly wasn't some word from God.
Yeah.
Right? So this guy was definitely loaded with himself, wasn't he? Right? Now, in verses 25 through 26 is all we have of the godly line at this point. The beginning of the godly line is with Eve conceives with Adam and has Seth. Seth means substituted, since he was the replacement from God for Abel. Seth had Enosh, and thus began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is interesting, and I'm going to bring this up at another time, probably not tonight, but the words there, call upon the name of the Lord, can have a secondary, and in fact, it is very likely is the real meaning of the words. Many translations or many people that know the Hebrew language will translate these words as men begin to be called by the name of the Lord. Not they called on God's name, but they were called by his name. There's a big difference. If that's right, well then we've got a whole lot more information going into chapter 6. Because to be called by the name of means you are the son of. Right?
I don't know, I guess.
Absolutely. It's the same thing that happens when you adopt a son. They take on your
name.
When you marry, your wife takes on your
name.
You're called by their name, right? It's not that you're calling upon their name. You're called by their name, right? You've taken on their name. It's part of your identity now. And if that's what these words really mean, it's a game changer. It makes things very clear going forward. But we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 6. Mm-hmm. But I just thought it was interesting to mention now because we're reading it, right? So now we could quickly go through chapter 5 if you want to, because it's just the begots and there's a lot of good stuff in it, but it doesn't take long to go through. Yes, Terry?
A last thought.
Yes.
On the ungodly line before we
go.
You and I talked a little bit about this when we were going through it, but the whole Lamech thing is that him having to have some kind of inclination that this is not the plan God set up to have two wives.
Mm-hmm.
We had talked about that whole opening the door to the enemy.
Oh, yeah.
And you know, if you keep the doors closed and keep everything locked up and don't open the door with sin, you're not going to get pulled into more sin.
That's right.
And
like the phrase that God said to Cain.
Right. And you see, I mean, I think that was one of those first steps for him, was opening the door and allowing himself to have two wives, which was contrary to what God had set up.
Yes.
And then
sin was crouching at the door, and his desire was to rule him, and he allowed it to.
Yeah.
Yes. Go on.
And then you see not only the murderous part of him, but the prideful part of him, and boasting,
yes,
and, you know, expecting of God what God would have never told him.
Yes.
So... but anyway, just the interesting thought.
You're right, absolutely. And while we're dealing with the whole issue of polygamy, let me just go ahead and throw this out there as well, because I know that some of you, if you haven't had this question, you probably will. David was after the law and had many wives, and God never said the first word about it.
Mm-hmm.
There's a reason for this. God had told Israel, you don't want a king.
Mm-hmm.
Don't take a king. You don't want one. And they kept on pressing the issue, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And what God said was, if you take a king, he's going to be as God to you. God doesn't just have one person that he's betrothed to. He's got countless thousands. The rules change if your designated authority changes. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
Nobody else was allowed to do that but kings. Are you following? Nobody else. But what did God say? If you don't want me to be your king, then that means you want a king to be your God. He will be as God to you.
Mm-hmm.
So God never said the first word about it. Why? Because he was assuming that authority. Are you following? He was called the shepherd of Israel. Right?
Yes.
It wasn't until the real shepherd came, Jesus, David was a type of forerunner of that, that, you know, we see that God wants to be our shepherd. But David became the shepherd. And David was a great guy, don't get me wrong. We could have certainly done worse, amen? In fact, did with the first king, right? But I want you to notice that, that you know, if you are the king and you're acting as God, the same rules don't always apply. There's a lot of things that a king can do that you can't. Isn't it true?
Yes.
So including people's lives are in your hand. You've got the right to tell somebody, I want you to do this, knowing that it'll lead them to death. You've got the right to. Their life belongs to you. So it's you know, you're dealing with some pretty, you know, heady things when you put man in a position that belonged to God alone. Terry, you had something.
It was just another thought that came to my mind that I had never really thought of in relation to that as well either, and that is, where does Abraham fit into that?
Abraham was before the law, so he didn't know. Just like Lot, you know, he was his cousin and had learned a lot of things through being his association with Abram because he hung out with him for far too many years. He was supposed to depart from them right away. And yet, Lot, God called him a righteous man, didn't he? And yet he lived in a city that was filled with debauchery.
Yeah.
And it says it plagued his righteous soul. But if it really plagued his whole soul enough, why didn't he move?
Right.
No one made him stay there. Right? And, you know, you also see other people. Lot himself, in fact. Remember when the angels came in to deliver them? What did he do? He said to accommodate the angels, he was going to send his daughters out to the street to let the people of the city have their way with them. And yet, what did God call Lot? A righteous man. Was it because sending his daughters out to be used sexually by the city was a righteous act? No, of course not. But Lot didn't know any better. It's all he'd known. He was only operating with what he knew. So, you know, you can see, like I said earlier, there was a huge degradation of man's conscience from the initial fall till a couple of thousand years after the flood, which is why God comes in with a written record and says, okay, the line's actually not here, it's here. And after that, God would have never put up with that kind of behavior because it would have been considered unrighteous because they knew,
mm-hmm.
right? And remember, we addressed that in Romans 5. It says that no one sinned according to the transgression of Adam all the way until Moses when the law came. But when the law came, sin revived and I died.
Yeah.
Right? So these people were doing and operating as best they knew, but if they didn't know it was wrong, it was not held as sin to them. And so they could be considered righteous in the eyes of God, even doing things that you and I could never get away with and be called righteous. Because you know when they didn't. Do you follow? Understand that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, go ahead.
I just meant, what if a young woman, I mean, speaking from being a woman, if your father said something like that, were you punished badly if you refused to do
that? You wouldn't have been able to refuse. You would have had no recourse. Unless you were a thug, there's nothing in this world you could have done to keep it from happening. The servants in the house, the brothers in the house would have all obeyed the voice of the father. You would have had no choice. So, you know, and that would have been true also for a son. If a father made a commandment, the son was going to be followed through. You had to leave the home. So, a son could have done something about it, maybe, and offered some decent resistance, but more than likely a woman could not have. But, you know, thank God that those times did not last very long. Long enough, but still, you can see the answer to her question that was not because the behavior was acceptable with God, but was because Lot didn't know. Right? And Abram didn't know. So I mean, Abram technically married a sister-in-law, which once the law came, you wouldn't have done that, right? Unless it was in the realm of being a kinsman redeemer, if your brother-in-law had passed away. But, you know, there was no marrying sister or half-sister or any of that stuff after the law came. But because there wasn't a law yet, it was okay. God said, you know, I mean, in fact, the scripture actually says it this way, that God, in the past, passed over the sins that were committed in ignorance.
Oh, I remember reading that.
Right? It doesn't mean that he wasn't offended by it, but he didn't hold you accountable for his offense. Right? Sure, it was offensive to God, but he didn't hold you accountable for it. And in the end, aren't we really glad?
Yes.
You know? There would have been no one righteous, no, not one. You know what I mean?
But isn't it that way? I mean, even today.
Oh, it is that way.
You know, the unsaved person, I mean, it's not a sin to them because they don't know any better.
They don't know any better. And in fact, there are some things that they do know. And I'll say that just as a caveat to that. And that is, if the body of Christ is living Christ in front of them, then we are impressed upon them as light and darkness of what is right and what's wrong, and they know. Mm-hmm. Now, they don't know all the truth, but there's some basic things they're going to know just because we're lights in the world. Mm-hmm. But yeah, you're right. There are some things they could do that isn't really even sin to them, because they don't know. You're right. So, any other thoughts? Go ahead.
I just want to add a clarifying statement. What I really meant to ask when saying Abraham, what in my mind was thinking was with Jacob, marrying the sisters.
Yeah.
The same still applies because it was still before the
Before the law. That's right. Absolutely. So, yeah. So, there's a lot of goofy garbage that went on before the law came because people just didn't know. And God passed over it in his goodness because of their ignorance. Right? So, thank you, Lord, for that. We're already 8:30, so I'm not going to even start into the next chapter in chapter 5. But it is a simple one to go through. So we will probably be able to get through half of 6 next week. I'm not guaranteeing that, but we might be able to, because what we want to and need to draw out of chapter 5 isn't a whole lot. It's something that we will definitely want to refer back to in the future, because that lineage is important. But we can draw a couple of really cool things out of it. But it should be relatively short and move on to chapter 6. So I'm telling you not only to give you a preview, but so that you're prepared to also spend some time in chapter 6 this week as well in prep for next week, because we'll probably at least get to some of it. Okay?
We'll be doing 5 and 6.
Yeah, at least halfway through 6, I imagine we'll be able to get through next week. The first half of it is covering a really, really big issue that has huge implications for the rest of Scripture. So we do have to spend some time with the first several verses in chapter 6. But the rest of chapter 6 is pretty much a breeze. And really, 7 through, I think, 10 is pretty much a breeze. But, you know, certain areas you just got to stay with a while. Chapter 5 should go through pretty simple. Yes?
I was going to encourage everybody to make sure they keep their chart with them, because it will definitely be handy next week when you're going through 5.
Yes.
And then once we get past the flood, it'll pick up again with the second part of that lineage going to Abraham.
Exactly. That's right. Amen. So, all right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.